have that piece of paper we handed out today. Good. I told you this anniversary I would not veer from the series we're teaching through the book of Romans. I'm in Romans chapter 1. The handout you got today is Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 9. The New Testament was written in Greek. God did not shout at Adam and Eve in the garden in King James English. Across the top of the paper you have Martus. Martus Gar. Moe. Destin. Ho. Fails. That's your first line? Our word martyr comes from this. Translated normally, witness. Witness, in this case, the Spanish Bible is closer because it speaks of testimony. Witness for Gar, me, Mu, is God, or as the King James and other translations shift the words around, God is my witness. I sort of like the awkwardness of the Greek a little better. Witness for me is, remember in John 1, I've often pointed out the importance of the definite article in the Greek, where in John 1, I've quoted often, he says, in the beginning was God, but in the Greek it's in the beginning was the God, as here, with a definite article, setting him apart. In the beginning was the God. Or in the beginning was, correction, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, with a definite article. And the Word, Logos, was with or facing the God. And the next line says, the Word, Logos with a definite article, was God. And the definite article's not there, which makes a big difference. Listen to it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word, if it said, and the Word was the God, they're one and the same. Of course, got nonsensical because the one and the same is with himself. But the definite article separates. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Not the God, but of the same essence as God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the definite article is usually dropped out. But it'd be better off just say, witness for me is the God. Because it's there in this case. Whom the cruel, whom I serve, whom, is that what you, have you found it there? You can write your own translations in. Witness for me is the God whom I serve. I'm going to put quotes on that because I'm coming back to it. Whom I serve. Now, up in the earlier verses, Romans 1, we have, and if you have a Spanish Bible open, they use servio in both cases. Up in the earlier verses, we had Paulus as he opened his letter in the first verse. Doulos, servant. doulos, servant. Now we got for serve, latruo. And I will be pointing out in much detail, time allowed, the important difference between them. Martus garmu estin, witness for me is Potheos, whom latruo in to in the, you'll recognize this word, pneumati, or pneumati, in the spirit, mu, witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me, in so the you and Jaleel in spirit of me in the gospel. So we have to work on that word too. In the gospel of the Huiu Son Autu of him. Witness for me is the God whom the true I serve in the spirit of me in the gospel of the Son of him. That's as far as I want to go in this opening today. Witness for me. Now, lots of your commentaries will make a big deal out of this sounding like an oath, and then they'll split hairs and get verbose and go into long-winded explanations of how he didn't violate some statement of Jesus against swearing by any name. He ain't swearing by anything. He's just simply saying. I don't know, you know, theologians can spend more time trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. So just skip those pages in your commentaries. All he's saying is, there is someone who knows more about us than anybody else. Someone who can't be fooled. And that's going to be the thrust of what I have to say on this verse today. Man looks on outward appearance. God looks on the heart. I get so tired of spiritual BS. God, I wish I could say what I want to say. They have these tapes built into their brain from growing up in traditions of Christianity. I've oft referred, even, you know, I used to listen to testimony service in my dad's church in the early days. And he had a little 9 or 10 or 11-year-old kid. My dad's church, and they'd have the midweek service with testimony service. And he's sitting there, you can see he's been prompted like parents prompt these little child stars to perform. And you can see him getting ready. Testimony. He jumps. Well, thank the Lord deliver me. Tell me the Holy Ghost deliver me from a terrible life of sin. 9 years old. God looks on the heart. That's all Paul's saying. Witness for me is the God. And what is he witness of? Whom I serve, I don't care what your faith is. One thing that is sure, we call him our Heavenly Father. And the Hebrews called him El or Elohim or Yahweh or Adonai. There is one God above all. And that God created us. And He has the guts to say to these strangers who've never met Him in Rome. And we spent the time last Sunday. And I told you to get that little book from our bookstore. Did the Apostle Paul visit Rome or visit Britain? And there is something I didn't point out to you in the early pages, the long-lost manuscript of Cennini that adds the 29th chapter to the book of Acts, not discovered, not translated until the last decade into the opening of the 19th century, 1800, between 1790 and 1800, long after the King James was translated. But the miracle of these people attracted Paul's attention. Their faith was proclaimed around the world. This household of the Silurian king Caradoc, that never defeated by Rome's greatest generals, marching through the streets of Rome as a domita, being a gift to the emperor, standing before the Senate, facing certain death, delivers that speech I read to you last Sunday, recorded by Tacitus, the Latin historian, that so moved the Senate they granted him house arrest in his household. Converted by Joseph of Arimathea in Glastonbury were his daughter Gladys, his son Linus, and that became the household of faith to which Paul is writing this letter. In every list of the popes, Linus is the first pope appointed out of that household of the Silurian king. Gladys, name changed after that amazing speech adopted by Claudius. Her name changed to Claudia. Mary Rufus Pudens, named in the 16th chapter of Romans, also in the passages to Timothy. This Roman senator became her husband, which was the leverage why Paul could appeal to Caesar. And he points to this Roman senator in the last chapter and says, "Greet the mother of Rufus and mine," which means he's either half-brother to this senator or full-brother with the same mother. Traditions make void the Word of God. The medieval church played down the role of the south of France, where Lazarus became the first bishop of Marseille and strung up those river valleys in the south of France, giant churches dedicated to Mary and Martha, the only place on this earth you'll find the relics that point back through the centuries to that little band that was closest to Jesus during his ministry. And the first church above ground in Glastonbury, Britain, and every church council in the early years seated with seniority the British bishops because of the antiquity of that church dated to Joseph of Arimathea, and now transplanted to Rome. And out of that same British heritage will come Constantine, who Christianizes the nation, the empire, and not the nation, the whole Roman Empire, Christianized, leading to the Council of Nicaea and the root from which all of the church doctrines within the Evangelical Church, the Catholic Church, and the Orthodox Church have grown. And his mother Helen, who opened up Palestine again to those that were seeking to lift out of obscurity, and the Muslim invasions, lift out of obscurity all of the history of that Palestinian area. That British church heritage was attracting Paul to the power center of the empire, and their faith amazed him. It's not a church that he had ministered to. It's not a church where he'd been, even though he had a half-brother or a brother there. The church is the object of his mission and his letter, and he writes to them, they don't know his inward being. Witness for me is the God whom I serve. This word, latruo. Again, the words in the Greek that have religious meanings start in ancient secular Greek. The word latruo there was simply to serve for reward. That's all, just labor for a payday. That's what it meant in ancient Greeks. Then the Septuagint came along, which we've referenced in message after message, because it has to grab words out of Greek history and figure out which ones they're going to use to translate highly religious words in the Old Testament. So we find the pool of words in the Greek language that is one of that broad family of languages called Indo-European, out of the secular world, suddenly matriculating through a channel. The scholars who translated the Old Testament 1 to 3 centuries before Christ out of the Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, called the Septuagint, and in your literature marked with the Roman numeral 70, because legend has it 70 scholars perform the task. The Septuagint, I want to make a word up, religiosizes the Greek words as the Greek is found to apply or made to apply to the Hebrew words. Sometimes, as in the case of faith we showed you. In the case of faith, the Hebrew has diverse words. Bata, for to lean on something. Remember that? Hasa, to run to the shelter of. And then the existential state of running to the shelter of God's Word, or leaning on the staff of God's promise, when you reach the state where that's your knee-jerk reaction, and existentially you are in your first encounter with a problematic situation, you run to God or lean on His Word, amen, from which we get our word, amen. You, in essence, with your life are saying amen to God. You'll trust Him, you'll run to Him, you'll lean on His Word. Three words are reduced to one in the Septuagint, and pistis, or pisteo, our word for faith, because it's such a broad word in the Greek, is used to translate all three. Bata, hasa, amen. So three flow into one word, because this word in the Greek is so broad, it is an action. I call it the ABCs of faith. It's an act based upon belief, sustained by confidence. We have done error to the word in the New Testament by translating it as faith and making it a noun and reducing it down simply to belief. The Greek word summarized all three action things in the Hebrew, leaning on something, not just saying that staff will support me, but actually leaning on it. Not just saying that rock will shelter me, actually running to it. And the state of mind that pushes you that way is brought into the Greek, because the one word is action, belief, confidence, emotions, mental, will. The whole package is in pisteo. You're not acting in faith, pisteo, unless you are acting consistently and continuing with the belief in the action that motivates you and the confidence of its truth. So one word would suffice, because it's diverse. But in this case, we got the reverse. The reverse is one word. One word. Abad. Which means service to man, service to God, service to many things in the Hebrew. And you can't really tell in the Hebrew whether it's service to man or service to God in the earlier portions. But when you come to Exodus, this word suddenly takes on a very restricted meaning. You'll find it from Exodus 3 through Exodus 10. God, as He reached into the New Testament and pulled pisteo out, as the kind of action in regard to His Word that gets His regard and is treated by Him as the instrument of salvation, He takes this word in Exodus and makes it His liturgically. When He is ordering Pharaoh. And in the exchanges between God and Moses and Pharaoh and Moses and Pharaoh's servants with Pharaoh, let these people go that they may serve God. That God's speaking, that they may serve me. And it takes on a liturgical kind of service that is directed Godward, like the word Eucharist, the word liturgy itself, words that have, it's a bad word now because we've got a totally different meaning because most people are ignorant of religious terminology and religious history. So a cult now is an idiot group that go drink poison punch. But the word cultic is a very religious word that is only true in its application to these idiot groups because it has an exclusivity about it, that it exclusively focuses. And cults do that in the wrong way sometimes. But God made this a cultic word that made the service look upward to Him. It's like the burnt offering is a cultic act. The burnt offering is a liturgical act. In more common terms, the burnt offering is a very religious act. And the very word we translate burnt is also translated sweet savor offering, because the liturgical meaning was, this is a sacrifice you offer to God, burn all of it on the altar, that the smoke might ascend for His pleasure and for Him alone. In essence, this kind of service was for God's pleasure. This kind of service was the upward look. This kind of service was that which pleased God. There's many kinds of service, but this is the service that pleases God. Now, doulos, the state of being of the true Christian, I quarreled with the King James translating Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, in the opening phrase of Romans 1. I quarreled with it, as any scholar of the New Testament will, because a servant can be hired, a servant can get a job done and go home. This word is bondslave. It is one who has no rights, will, opportunities of his own. In this case, it's a voluntary commitment. You're bought with a price, but doulos is slavery. Again, a word is taken on terrible connotations because it is terrible for man to be slave to man. But God, who gave Himself for us, who created us and knows what's best for us, is looking for that kind of slavery that a mother gives a child. Don't tell me you're not a slave when you look at that bundle of life and are ready to run into a fire and give your own life to rescue that bundle of life. And love at its highest expression is voluntary slavery. The name has taken on distaste, rightfully so, and become an emotively negative word. But the true Christian doesn't add God to his life or a set of rules that he checks off or a behavioral pattern that makes him feel good. A true Christian, ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. Him that he died for all, Paul said to the Corinthians, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them. I listen to this stuff now to me all the time. Oh, give me a chance. I want to come here. I want to die to self and serve Jesus till I want to puke. I'm worn out. I'm worn out. My eardrums ache with people making these kinds of professions, which doesn't come from the heart. Cry to God in your secret closet one of these days and decide whether or not you got the guts to lie to God. I often say to some rebellious people around me, why don't you just take this Bible and spit on it? I can't stand hypocrites, and neither can God. God said he'd rather have you against him than lukewarm and in between. He'd spew you out of his mouth. I like an enemy that'll tell me, I can't stand you. Rather than one who says, so nice to see you today. And then as they go away, only, you know, I can't do it on TV. There's another sign they do. I told you the thrust of this message is one thought. Witness for me is the God whom I serve. When it came to translating into the New Testament, though this word in some spots, until God grabbed it in Exodus and made it service to him, occasionally involved service to men, they would use a different Greek word. The luine, for service of men, which is rooted in the same word as slave here, because it is a fact you can be a slave to mankind. Terrible. It's happened through history and will happen some more, tragically. Slavehood to man is despicable, but it can happen. And therefore, service to man in the Septuagint uses this other stream of words, which can have as its target either God or man. Paul is thanking God repeatedly because he is a bondslave of Christ. He's writing to a city that has the largest population of slaves in the world. And there's a hierarchy of slaves in Rome. And he proudly says he's the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's down to a deeper level. Because when the Septuagint translated this Obad into the Greek, if it was service to man or some other object, they'd use this word rooted in doulo. When it was service to God, 90 times we have this word cropping out in the Septuagint. 90 times it is service to God. The whole fails. Service to God. So now we have Paul, and this is heavy stuff, stay with me. Now Paul is intensifying the nature of his, I'm going to coin an American phrase, doulosness. He has said he's slave of Christ. Now he is lifting it to an even higher level. That his service qualifies as worship. His service is based on worship. His service is a service that falls in that high category of burnt offerings, of the offerings most prized by God, let my people go that they might serve me. Service exclusive to God. He is lifting his action to the highest possible level the language of the Old and New Testament can place it in. That which is service, qualifying as worship, exclusively pointed Godward. And he said, witness for me, the one who knows me inside and out, before whom nothing can be hidden, who sees my innermost drives and motives, witness for me is the God whom I serve in that high religious meaning in the spirit of me. In the spirit of me. How many times have you seen me draw this picture on the board of human personality out of Freud's normal psychology? For those on the radio, I just draw a circle and horizontally divide it in half. And the bottom half has a lot of upward arrows in it that is characterizing the emotive side of our nature, what I call the I will side, partly conscious, partly subconscious, the drives of humankind that, like a ravishing animal, want to have an outlet. The hippies and the hedonists say, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will, and this is the I want side of our nature. But there's another side to our nature, the judicial side, the I ought side, where that desire seedbed rears its head and must be filtered with a moral system that says, I ought to or I ought not to. And then there's the executive side, the I will side of our nature, where we execute, and if we're a moral person, having filtered it through the good and the bad of our moral system, we let it out. And that which the world sees is that which I did. This, I remember sitting and listening to a Freudian psychologist describe this and said, that's Christianity. Because the self sits half submerged in the subconscious and the conscious. And this innermost self that can transcend any part of its being. The mistake of the rationalists, they thought reason was good in itself. No, Reinhold Niebuhr is the best one who ever analyzed it. That we have this side of our nature, we're bound like tethered to a peg into time, and we have the immortal side that's not bound by time. In memory and dreams and projections and fantasy, we are immortal and mortal, strapped to this body with the capacity to transcend any part of our being and sit in judgment on what we do. God's fixed us in such a way we can't do anything without convincing ourselves it's right. So we sit up there and try to find reasons to justify what we want to do. Reasons and rationality can serve the evil self. And it took the First World War and the Industrial Revolution to break the back of the liberals who thought sin was ignorance and salvation was education, and the most educated nation in the world, Germany, became the most evil. The self has an infinite ability to identify with any part of its being. It can bury itself in the flesh and use the mind to rationalize it and become a total hedonist. And we're surrounded with the world around that, depending upon our cultural foci, has a certain commonality in an area, less and less as we become international, but Freud called this the generalized other. It starts with family, and then friends, and then school, and then church. But as the flat-headed kid who's all I want begins to express his wants when he wants it, we encounter a generalized other that sort of teaches us we can't do everything we want. And depending upon whether we want to please that body or please some unit of it or rebel against it, we internalize our own value system. Everybody has an internalized value system. Even a crook wants to be a good crook. He may have a definition of goodness different than us, but it's part of our nature. Now, the self rides the saddle here. It can yield to these influences and use the mind to rationalize it. It can become a legalistic, self-righteous jerk who figures out what the list is out here that pleases these people, and under the halo appearance of serving God, you're really serving other Christians. And no matter what you do, what comes out, short of God's glory. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all and said, you don't have to be perfect anymore. If you'll trust me, I'll give you the gift of treating you like you've already made it and put my life in you, and there's a new spirit that comes in. That's called the born-again experience. It's regeneration. It's new life. Christianity is not effort painted on. It is outgrowing of a new life, and we become a dual creation. Because of trust, God puts his life in us. Now, in this, Paul is saying, witness for me. Doesn't matter what you think. He's calling God who knows his inward being. Witness for me is the God whom I serve. It's all a worshipful act to him. I serve in the spirit of me. This spirit, this old man, this crock of clay we dwell in, it wants me. It wants what pleases me. As Freud said, this side of our nature lives by the pleasure principle. Avoid pain, find pleasure. Avoid pain, find pleasure. That side of our nature is never going to listen to the message that Jesus gives. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But this new man in Christ Jesus only wants to serve God. And the Christian battle, when your first step of faith and trust is made, God gives you a new way of life. You don't have to be perfect. He wants trust. And once again, I'm going to do it. Can't do it often enough. What do you want from your loved ones? You want perfection? or you want trust, or you want from your friends, your associates, your lover, your children, you want perfection, or you want trust. And you're as close to God's heart and mind as you'll ever get with an intuitive feeling. God had the creation he made in his image, poetic, myth, or fact, I believe fact, let us make Adam in our image. And he gave to Adam that one ingredient of his nature that had to be there for him to get what he wanted, a measure of self-determination. Because what he wanted was love and trust, and you can't have love and trust without freedom. It can't be coerced. It will be something other than love and trust. But that opened the door for the misuse of freedom. And here comes Satan, who made Eve doubt what God said and believe what he said. So his sparkling creation trusted Satan, defaulted their position, and distrusted God. And from that moment until now, he had a couple of things to prove. Satan said, you won't die. Well, every graveyard proves Satan was a liar. And number two, he said, eat this tree's fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. The suggestion being, if you know what's good and what's evil, you have the ability to be good. So the law was given. Paul saw it right as a schoolmaster to teach that God can whisper it from the mouth of his angels and write it in stone with his own finger. And we still fall short. And the New Testament doesn't bother with lists of sins. It defines a state of being, hamartia, falling short of God's glory. God covered that, put our iniquities, enough for the whole world, on his own self, and bore it in his body, that we might step out from underneath that curse, and he has a new basis for relating. Now, since he gives us righteousness by imputation, he puts his life in us as a free gift. And if that life is maintained, like being next to, in the negative way, radioactive material will literally change your cell structure. The life of Christ, the Creator himself, in us, maintained, will change our nature. And the warfare that goes on is between the old man and its desires and corruption. The desires are not sin. We're corrupt according to deceiving desires. When this side of our nature enslaves the essential spirit man, we're a slave to the wrong thing. When approval of this group enslaves this essential spirit man, we're a slave to the wrong group. When Satan, who wants us to serve either the old man or the world, as the first step of serving him, to break our service connection with God, we have prostituted this self destined for eternity in the family of God, and this life has come, and Satan will take control of us. Give him a chance, he'll dive in. We must want and seek to be controlled by the Holy Spirit's life. It comes in because we trust him. You go right to get left, or you go left to get right. You go up by going down. You don't become a Christian by acting like a Christian. You learn that what God wants now is that we trust him. And his book becomes the place to which we run. His book becomes the place on which we stand and lean. His book produces a state of mind that no matter what comes, I can say amen to God. He's in control of my life. He's leading. It may be not in my time, but the victory will come. That state of mind, God wants that trust. And for that, he seats you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He puts his life in you. And that life, in the Galatian warfare that Paul talks about, there's the struggle going on. He uses trench warfare out of Grecian warfare. The old man, not wanting to die, wanting to control us, and the new man. This he calls the desires of the flesh. The control of the new man he calls the fruit of the Spirit. I've learned a long time ago as a preacher, I can't beat people into being Christians. It's like going out and getting a horse whip and hitting an apple tree. Grow apples! It's fruit. If the Spirit of God is maintained, you'll change. I've told you as a congregation, you don't have change come here. But if God's Word be true, and what it says, faith cometh to hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith springs in your heart, God's Spirit will then come to dwell, and you're going to be changed. Just as literally as if, I repeat, you expose yourself to radioactivity, only it'll be a positive change. Others will see it before you'll see it. Now what Paul is saying is, God is my witness that with my spirit, that self that's warring, fighting off, not the desires and the necessities. Paul says all things are lawful, but I'll not be brought into bondage to any one of them. Fighting not to be possessed by the corrupt desires of the me first crock of clay we live in. Fighting not to be enslaved to the generalized other around us. Because Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. It's painful to carry this separate set of values into any environment and absolutely refuse to budge on some things. This is the way we are. This is His way, not their way. His way, not the devil's way. His way, not my way. Paul dares to say, witness for me is God. He knows me. How many of us can say this? I don't know. I think I can say it now. I always preach myself into this state. But a couple of times this past week I couldn't say it. Witness for me, God, that I, whom I serve worshipfully, not coercively, not because I have to, but because of the attraction you hold for me, not just on the surface where I can do it on the surface because it'll bring me the approval of fellow Christians, but witness for me is the God whom I serve worshipfully in the spirit of me. Nothing hiding here. This spirit is grabbing hold of His spirit. And I want nothing in this life as much as for my God to know that I'm serving Him from the heart, with the whole heart, not coerced because I want to. I get shaken and pushed and banged around. I wanted today to be nothing but joy. Yesterday, I did everything Friday to set Saturday because, thanks to their memorandum, I knew what was going to happen on Saturday. All hell broke loose on Saturday to rob me of any possibility of joy in this victory time. I went down the road this morning to church with a rage in my gut for some things that happened. So I know the struggle to keep this self in me that is destined for eternity, that one day will lay this old blanket down, and with that burst of power that brought Jesus into immortality, I'll join my dad, my mother, and many others. In between, I've had to ask myself, is God my witness, whom I serve in the spirit of me? Why are you doing your Christianity? Is your spirit in tune with Him? Or is it some other temporal thing that can knock you out of the spirit in a minute and turn you off on serving God? It always amazes me. People will be 1 minute mouthing they're going to lay their life down, and an hour later, they're off serving anything but God. This is the challenge as we move into what He's going to say to these Roman Christians. How many of us can say, God is my witness, on this my anniversary, as I'm looking forward to 31 years, asking God to give me that? Hezekiah asked him for 14 when he was going to die, and God gave him 14, so I'm asking 31. Why? I didn't want to be a pastor. It took me 6 months to say to God, it's what you want, so I'm going to do it after I've been elected. I really think for 23 of those years, I've been warring against what God wanted me to do. I'd always come through when the chips were down, but too many times he had to reluctantly make me do it. God is my witness. Today, and for some time, the God whom I serve knows I want nothing more than the time to unravel this book. The God whom I serve in the spirit of me has finally landed on what he wants. Whatever it is, I want. I always thought I did, but now, more than ever, I want what he wants. And that means his training, his timing. He's never on time, in my view. Never has been. Maybe before I die, he will. But he's always either too late or too soon. And as I was studying for this, I came across a note, and I close with this, in a message by the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, I think it is, up in Palo Alto. I went there once or twice when I was at Stanford, about a missionary couple coming home from Africa. They happened to board the ship that President Teddy Roosevelt was getting on. He had just come back from a big game hunting trip in Africa. And this missionary couple, broken in health, having spent years on the mission field, coming home essentially penniless and with no retirement, they're standing and watching the celebration as Teddy Roosevelt comes on the ship. And when they come into New York, the fanfare and the crowd that's greeting the homecoming of the president, and this old couple is standing there, and the husband says to the wife, it just doesn't seem fair. We've served God all these years on the mission field. We're coming home with no expectancy of retirement, little or no money, health broken, and there's nobody to welcome us at all. And look at the fanfare of the president who just went over there to hunt a big game. God's just not fair. His spirit wasn't really serving the Lord at that moment. And his wife recognized it and said to him, honey, I think you better go talk to the Lord about this. He went in to their stateroom and came out about 30 minutes later, obviously changed. And she said to him, well, you're different now. Something happened in there, didn't it? You don't seem to view things the same way. He said, as I was praying and saying to God, it's not fair. I've served you all. Me and my wife served you all these years. We're coming home broken in health, broken in finance. And there's nobody to welcome us home. And it's not fair. He says, it seemed to me, I didn't see God, but it seemed to me as though God's presence in the room laid a hand on my shoulder and said to me, but you're not home yet. day that begins my 25th year in this church, another milestone past 50 in its history. May we say, may we be able to say, witness for me is the God whom I genuinely serve out of love and devotion because of his worship in the spirit of me, from my heart outward, not coerced, in the spirit of me, because I'm not home yet, and you're not home yet, and this world is not my home. We're just passing through. And may that spirit connection of heart service to God that has brought this church to where it is, and may we rejoice in secret 12, not in accomplishments, but because the God whom we serve in the spirit of us, in the gospel of the Son of Him, we, from our heart, more than anything else, are putting His gospel first. And from our heart, we're going to keep doing that until we get home. And that's my message for today. Now, is the regular church offering, and the song, I can't think of a better one than "This World Is Not My Home." I'll be looking at you today and this week on television. We have taken a giant step in taking the gospel to the world with Secret 12. I hope you go out of here rejoicing with your heart lifted, and pray with me that the next 31 years will be only grander for His glory than these 24 together. God bless you, and good day. Sing the song.